Thank you, choir and youth choir. At this time, children grades 3 and under. Grades 3 and under, if you'd like, you may go to Children's Church. And as I do so, if you would, take a Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. The Pew Bible, it's pages 979 and 980. Romans 4. We're reading select verses. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And verses 13 through 17. The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but there is no law. Where there is no law, there is transgression. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I want to ask you to think quietly for a few moments. And think about, if you were raised in church especially, what were you told about belief and being saved? And how does that affect your life? Have you passed that understanding along to others? And if so, how have you done so? Perhaps, as you think, you were remembering and that you were taught, or maybe you have taught, especially in more recent years, the very simplistic formula A, B, C. Right? Admit you're a sinner, believe Jesus died in your place to take away your sins, and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Very simple. In fact, for several years now, that's kind of been the way things are done with Vacation Bible School and with other things, the ABCs. Or perhaps you followed the Roman road, or the four-point plan of salvation, or something else. Now, these are all helpful tools in trying to understand belief and trying to understand salvation. And while initially they were helpful for far too many people, not only then and now, we rely only on these simple formulas. These simple approaches. And unfortunately, a lot of people in churches today and out of churches who once relied on these never move any further. They count on that belief and that simplistic belief as simply being enough. Now, I'm not belittling belief in Jesus or the acceptance of the grace which God offers freely. I don't belittle that at all. And I don't belittle the fact that we're told it's given to everyone who believes, even in John 3:16, that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. As one writer states, and I quote, "As I have matured in my spirituality, though, I realize that no one can make himself or herself believe in Jesus. We either believe or we don't believe. And sometimes we believe strongly, while at other times our belief is frail and fragile, and sometimes even strong Christians wonder whether they believe or not. At least in my own walk with Jesus, I've discovered that it's never as simple as a one-time progression through the ABCs. End of quote. So if God's grace is given freely, and is given freely to those who truly believe, then why in the world do I talk about costs? Why is the sermon titled, The Cost of Belief? I mean, after all, God gives it freely, so where is the cost? Well, I hope by the time we finish, perhaps we will think a little bit about the cost of belief. You know, Paul wrote a lot about faith versus works, especially since he came out of a tradition that relied on what? Rituals and strict adherence to the law and works predominantly to prove that one was a part of the people of God and to prove that one was redeemed. And he had some difficulties in his writings, and I think because he had difficulties personally, having come from a strong Pharisaic background in which your redemption was seen based on the works that you did. If you did the right kinds of works, then of course you would be redeemed. If you did the right kinds of sacrifices at the right time, then of course you would be redeemed. In other words, it was payback for what you did based on the promises of God. And sometimes Paul had real difficulty as he tried to deal with this free gift, thinking about the gift of God's grace being a free gift, that is, given freely. Nothing you could do could earn it. The only thing you needed to do was to believe and accept Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. You didn't need to earn anything. Sorry, I just had a vision of John Houseman. The commercial. How did they get this way? They earned it. And for Paul, in his Pharisaic days, you earned it. But here, the requirement is just simply to believe, to receive that grace. And that truth is very beautiful, is it not? It's very beautiful for you and for me and for anyone and everyone who will come to it. Yet, even in this passage where Paul refers to Abraham being justified by his faith, that is, his belief in and on God, and not on any works which he did, there is a little bit of tension between simply believe and now what? Simply believe and now what? If you gift someone, for example, with money, it's a free gift. You're giving it to them to spend and use as they wish. But you anticipate they're going to do something with it, right? Whether it's save it or spend it or whatever. Now, Paul is very clear here that Abraham's works did not secure his justification before God. He's very clear. Nothing that Abraham did secured his justification. If they did so, then Abe could boast. He could stand up and say, look at me, look at what I did. Look at my great and wondrous life and deeds. Kind of like in the parable Jesus told the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee and the tax collector enter the temple area by themselves, just the two of them, and the Pharisee walks right up to the altar and he looks up to God and he sticks out his chest and he said, aren't you glad you got me? I fast. I give a tithe of everything. I'm not like this guy over here. You sure are lucky to have me, aren't you, Lord? No. If Abraham could do it on works, Paul says, then he could boast like that. And I will tell you that some Jewish writers and some rabbis later felt that Abraham's justification was because of his works when he went to sacrifice Isaac. In fact, in 1 Maccabees, your book, in the book of Jubilees, in other rabbinic traditions, They argued that actually the justification wasn't given to Abraham until he went to sacrifice Isaac and then God provided the sacrifice. But that's not what Paul says here. Not at all. Paul taught that Abraham's righteousness, that is, his right relationship with God, was a gift. Not something he earned, it was a gift. In verses 4 and 5, he recognizes that before accepting God's gift, Abraham was a sinner because he said, "The God who justifies the ungodly, even good old Abe, was sinful. He was in need of justification. And yet Abraham had done all kinds of good things. He didn't follow God in every way, however. But believing and trusting in the one who can and does justify, that is, make you right, the ungodly, brought a faith that was reckoned as righteousness. Interesting thing. You know, we talk about the book of life. People wonder, you know, well, God, in a lot of traditions, but in Jewish and Christian traditions, we, you know, the Lamb's book of life and the deeds are recorded and all that kind of stuff. Interestingly enough, the word in the Greek text for reckoned here is a bookkeeping term. So it was written down. It was recorded like a bookkeeper would record something on a ledger sheet. As righteousness. And here in that was the beginning of a truly right relationship with God. Believing. And believing in the promises of God. And so, here we are. We can end right now and go eat lunch, right? We're right back where we began, the ABCs. Correct? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. God's righteousness is effective on the basis of belief, what some call faith. Law and works really have nothing to do with salvation. It's on the basics of belief. And so we're back to ABCs, correct? Because Paul writes, the law does not justify or make you righteous or give you an inheritance. But here, he's using the law in the sense of legalism. Tacitly in the sense of legalism and being legalistic. He's not saying the law does not have a purpose. What he's saying is all that legalism doesn't justify you. Which moves our attention. That legalism moves your attention away from God, right? If you're worried about the legalism and doing all the little things, dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's, putting in the proper commas in the proper place for you English teachers, those kinds of things, then it would justify. But Paul says it doesn't. That kind of legalism does not justify because it takes the works of people and makes them more important than God and makes it seem that salvation is due to us. Paul states that this approach to the law only relates to transgressions and wrath. Dale Moody notes, and I quote, "Sin and wrath are realities without the law, but the law intensifies sin into transgression, and wrath is increased and stored up. The law does not cause sin, but the law brings our attention to sin." End of quote. And so law here is something that brings attention to our sin, and if we don't pay attention, and if we don't do something in accepting God's grace, then wrath and transgression increase. Wrath and sin grow. Instead, law does not go with faith and promise. In fact, the promise was made to Abraham and his seed. When? After the law? No, before the law. Because the law didn't come until Moses, right? The promise was made before the law was given. So, guess what? Grace is freely given by God. And that's great. Wow. But that's not the end of it. If we reviewed Abraham's life, we would note that his belief in this God who called him to go into the land of Canaan, to leave everything behind, all that he had amassed, and to go to father a people in covenant with God, resulted in costs. Did it not? God says, I am giving this land to you. I am giving this covenant to you. I am making this covenant of justification and salvation and redemption. And Abe said, great. Thank you. Let's sit back and wait for the end. And God said, now, what that means is, you got to leave. You got to leave what you have here, the land that you've accumulated. And so initially, it cost him moving expenses, if you would. He left that land, he left that security, he left those people behind and went into a new and different place. It cost him in fear. You know, you get a little bit nervous when you leave what's familiar, but then you go to Egypt and you start getting a little bit nervous. Because there's a famine in the land and you go to Egypt to find food and then you get to thinking your wife sure is beautiful at age 65. And she's so beautiful at age 65 that Pharaoh's men are going to kill you and take her. And so you create this story so that you do well. So it cost him some fear. It also cost him a little bit of punishment when that fear was found out. It cost him in God saying, now I want you to take your son, Isaac, the one whom you love more than anything in the world, and go up here on the mountain and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham had to take that child and build an altar and wrap him up and throw him on it and get ready to kill him. And it cost him himself and what he would want to do. So you see, belief and faith, while freely given that grace, it is not totally free if we are to be redeemed and if we're to live the life that we should. In other words, once we are given the grace because we believe, God expects a deepening, responsible response of faith. Grace is given freely, but for it to result in righteousness and be counted as righteousness, it is not free. It is costly. It cost Paul. It cost Paul in many ways. It cost Paul his Pharisaic background and that with which he was comfortable. It cost Paul in persecution everywhere he went now to share this good news. It cost Paul eventually his life as he is killed for his belief. And he writes about how much it costs anyone who accepts, believes, and confesses. But let's move back even further. Who did it cost the most? That's right. It cost Jesus the most. It cost him dearly. It cost him his life. It cost him friendship. It cost him followers. But most of all, it cost him his life. And Jesus taught that if you are my true disciples, my true followers, it's going to cost you. It may cost you father, mother, brothers, sisters, friends, the friendship and the admiration of the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor and theologian who eventually was hanged for resisting the Nazis. And interestingly enough, Bonhoeffer was hanged, and shortly thereafter, the camp in which he was imprisoned was liberated. But Bonhoeffer wrote of this grace. And I quote, "Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life there is. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. In other words, costly grace is the incarnation of God. End of quote. Grace is free for us, at least at first. We don't earn it. No matter what we do other than accept it, we cannot earn it. It wasn't free for Christ. And if we're truly going to receive the benefits of that grace gift, then it will cost us in so many different ways. In a few moments, we're going to be going and sharing in a lunch for World Hunger Day, remembering, even as we eat, that there are far, far too many people in the world who have little to nothing to eat. We will give in order to help alleviate that in our own community, because there is hunger all around us. What will it cost you? Or better yet, what are you willing to give? We will remember that, hopefully, not like some leaders of the past, and in particular some Baptist leaders of the past and the present. In years past, W.A. Criswell, who was pastor of the largest Baptist church in the world, First Baptist Dallas, when asked about giving and being Christians giving up and being poor, he said, and I quote, "There is no virtue in being the poor. That's not the gospel at all. I believe the Christian will tend to prosper. When God's on your side, it won't cost you. You'll prosper." End quote. I would suggest that it will cost you if you are truly Christian. It will cost you in commitment. It will cost you in time. It will cost you in effort for study, true study, not just cursory reading or occasional presence. It will cost you in giving of yourself in service and in other ways to others. It will cost you in telling others of God's grace, which is available for them. It will cost you in living daily as Christ followers, even as He lived among those who were in need. And if it is going to be reckoned in God's book of life as righteousness, it will cost us a life of grace giving. These are not easy things to hear. They're not easy things to say. But they're even harder things to do. Especially as we live in this country and in this place. But we are called to follow Christ. And to follow His example. And to truly know the cost of belief. May we pray. Gracious God, we thank You for that grace. We address You as gracious so many times that it almost becomes rote. But help us to remember that while You freely give us that grace, it cost You dearly. And help us to remember that Your expectation for us is not that we will treat it freely or lightly, but that through daily living, it too will cost us as your followers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My closing hymn, hymn number 438, is Jesus Saves. As we stand and as we sing, may we not only remember that, yes, the acceptance begins a process of salvation, but it is in the living and the cost of living that salvation is truly realized. Number 438, Jesus Saves.